said, this evening we're going to be speaking about divine revelation, the church's role in that, in particular, this revelation entrusted to the church. But I guess just kind of as a way of beginning, I'd like us to just kind of stop and think a little bit. I asked our kids, our grade school kids, I think it was last week, before we went on break, as we were in one of the homilies, I asked them, I said, how do you know about Jesus? And they gave us, they gave lots of answers. Some of those answers I don't repeat. But they give lots of answers, actually, lots of good answers. If you're ever here for the 8-ish Mass, on school days, on Wednesday or Friday, particularly Wednesday, because I typically ask the kids questions on Wednesday, it's remarkable sometimes what they say. And not just from a funny standpoint. Every now and then they have an insight that is pretty striking. But they have all the answers. How do you know about Jesus? And with the exception of a few answers that were a little odd, they almost all involve people. Teachers, parents, me, friends. They know about Jesus because somebody told them. And truly, that's true for all of us. We don't know about Jesus because it just kind of smacked us in the face out of nowhere. We know about Jesus because somebody took the time to tell us the story. And it may have been multiple people, but somebody shared their faith in Jesus Christ with us. Whether we were little or whether we were older, somebody shared that story. And in sharing that story helped us to kind of understand and also awaken with us a sense of faith, a response. That's kind of why we're here. We're here because of a response that we've had about God and who God is, and who God is in relationship with us, that was mediated to us through another. And it's good for us to step back and kind of think about those people. We ought to be grateful for them, for the cloud of witnesses that have been held up before us to faith in Christ. But it's also good to remember that those people, somebody told them and spoke to them. Somebody shared the story all the way back to the beginning of our faith. And that the sharing of the story is fundamentally the mission of the church. Those people don't act on their own. Those people are acting in personae ecclesia, in the person of the church, when they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and respond to Christ's commandment on his ascension. Go therefore, baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The proclamation of the Word is at the heart of who we are. The notion of the word logos is also a word that fills our Christian tradition, our Judeo-Christian tradition. From the very beginning, it is God's word that is spoken over the waters of chaos. Let there be, and the world was created. Not by making something like you and I would make something, but by the spoken word. God speaks, and it comes into being. God spoke his word to Abraham, calling him away from his family and his homeland into a relationship of trust with him. He spoke to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, and through them brought forth people. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when that people found themselves enslaved, God spoke his word to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." What name? I am. I am who I am. And he spoke his word to Moses and entered into a covenant, and through that brought forth the people out of slavery into freedom and consecrated them to become not just a chosen people who were special to him, but a beacon, a light that became an image and a witness to all the peoples of the earth. And when they wandered away from that promise, God raised up prophets to speak his word. To speak his word, the challenge, to call them back to fidelity and faithfulness in his promise. And in the fullness of time, when we were lost and could not find our way, God sent his word into the world. His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to become like us, so that we could become like him. And in that, he revealed his glory and showed us the witness of his own face. God's word continues to be spoken to us through our common life together, through the church's teaching, through sacred scripture, through our worship, through our living tradition. Just use that as a little bit of a reflection to kind of enter into kind of our conversation this evening as we talk about divine revelation. All of us are endowed by our Creator with reason. And through the use of reason, we can come to know a lot about God. We look, you know, our Christian tradition still heavily depends on the philosophy of the Greek philosophers, of Plato and Aristotle, who are not Christian. But through their contemplation of the good, began to speak truths about God. Simply by the act of reason and contemplation, we can know about our natural desire for something that is beyond ourselves, for the infinite. We can know God as immutable. We can know God as the first mover. And for all the things in our world that are created and made, for all the things that move, there has to be a beginning, a first. We can know God as one. But there's a limit to what we can know about God through our own use of reason, because we're finite. There's only so much that we can know. And so, what we're talking about this evening is not what we get of our own accord, not what we just understand through contemplation and thinking about God, the thinking about the nature of things. But in talking about revelation, we're talking about gift of God's self-communication, what he wishes us to know. God reveals to us his inner life, his plan to save us, his desire to share his divine life. That is ultimately revelation, of revealing of oneself. God wants to make himself known to us. And that really is a language of love, right? When we come to know somebody, friendship, or a romantic relationship, as time goes on, we reveal more of ourselves to them. If we don't reveal more of ourselves to them, something's wrong. A person that is so guarded that they can't reveal themselves enough for the other person to kind of know them, that person really never enters into a relationship. And the other person should be careful. Should be very careful. A person, after being with someone for a while, can say, "I just don't feel like I know you." Or, "You never share anything." Or, "You never open up." And that also reflects a sense of a desire, a longing to come. come to understand, to come to know, not in a superficial sense, but in a deep sense, the inner longing of the other person. I said before, I think it's true, that all of us, from the other standpoint, want to be known. We really do want to be known. As guarded as we might be, we may put up all sorts of walls around us to protect us because we've been known before, we've been hurt, or we've been rejected. But all of us deep down inside want to be known. We know we want someone out there to kind of understand us at our most pure, at our most intimate, at our most authentic self. And to know that and to understand it and to love that and to reverence it. But we're so vulnerable there, right? We're so vulnerable that if we let somebody know that, they may hurt us. And they may hurt us in a way that's deep. Because it deals with our very self, not the facade that we often put up, but our deepest sense of self. And when that person is rejected, it's pretty horrifying. And so we often guard that. And yet we long for somebody to know that. And the closer we get in relationship with others, the more we'll reveal. The more we'll allow another to see, hoping that they'll love that and reverence that. And God, in many ways, is the same way. Not that he acts out of fear. He doesn't put up any barrier to us. But God wants us to know him. And we're incapable of doing that on our own. Because we're finite. But God does want us to know him. He does want us to come to be in relationship with him. And there's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing someone. I can, there are people that I've studied in school, and I can tell you all sorts of stuff about them. But I don't know them. I've never met them. I've had no encounter with them. There's a difference between knowing about and knowing someone. And God wants us to know, not just know about him. It doesn't take faith to know about God. There are many people that study, I don't know why, there's many people that study theology have no faith. No faith. Because they don't know God. They just know a lot about him. When something dies in that, God doesn't want us to just know about him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to respond to him. Because that's the nature of love. And God is love. That's his being. That's his essence. And so his very nature is to reveal himself and to invite another in to respond to that. God makes himself known throughout salvation history. Remember the fall, right? God creates Adam and Eve, places them in this beautiful garden, and everything is met. And the image that we have is not just an image that life is easy, that Adam and Eve walk around with each other skipping in the woods and picking fruit off trees, and there's nothing else that they really need. They're naked and they don't seem to notice that. But God walks with them. God walks with them. He's with them intimately. And the image that is used with that is not some sort of just oracle or a voice that's out there, but it's a very human image. God walks with them in the garden. He speaks with them in the garden. He's very intimate with the man and the woman, with his creation in the garden. And the very first thing that we're told when Adam and Eve sin, and Eve takes the fruit from the serpent and sees that it is good for food, and she eats it, and then because we like to share sin, she gives it to her husband, and he eats it. And the very first thing that we're told is that they realize that they're naked. they sew up fig leaves to cover themselves, and they hide from God. Because God comes into the garden, so they hide. And the Lord says, where are you? Why are you hiding? And Adam says, I knew I was naked and I was ashamed, so I hid. Sin, at its heart, is a separation and a not knowing. If to know someone is to share a deep intimacy with the other, a giving and a receiving, then sin to some degree is a loss of knowing, or a refusal to know, or really maybe the other way to look at it is putting up a barrier so the other doesn't know me. Because I know there's darkness there. And sin is an experience of separation. And it's, the Bible paints that very starkly. It's a pretty radical thing. God says, what have you done? And the man says, she made me do it. And the woman says, the snake made me do it. Or the serpent made me do it. And God pronounces his judgment. But Adam and Eve never walked with God again in the same way. Never again. And their sons, who still hear from God, God says to Cain, don't let the anger grow in your heart. And Cain doesn't listen. And the very next act in the Bible is Cain slaying his brother, Abel, the just, and distancing himself further from God. And the whole rest of the Bible, basically, after we get through that and the pride of people, it leads up to the Tower of Babel. Because really the first part of Genesis is just human beings doing one thing after another to screw things up. I mean, it's pretty extraordinary. And when you stop and think about it, we do have an awesome capacity to screw things up. just think for a few minutes. We have that kind of capacity to do that. And the whole rest of the scripture after that, the Tower of Babel, the next story is Noah and the flood. And the first thing that happens after the flood, and Noah sets up an altar to God, is God enters into a covenant with Noah and promises that he'll never destroy humanity. Ever. That he will seek humanity's good. And there are many that live out of that covenant in the scripture. Abel himself, Abel the just, but also Melchizedek, the great high priest of the Most High God, who was not a Jew, was not an Israelite, was not a descendant of Abraham, but nevertheless was a just man who became the great image of the high priesthood. You were a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. And after that, he entered into another covenant with Abram, who he called out of Mesopotamia, promising him that he would be the father of a great multitude of nations. And through his son, Isaac created a chosen people, a people that was his own. And that people was saved from slavery, as I said, in Egypt, and formed into a people. Not every child of Abraham, not every child of Isaac, not every child of Jacob, but a people of Israel that was formed in the desert of slavery, trusting in the providence of God. And on Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with them, making them a holy people, a chosen one. And from the beginning, we're told that they were unfaithful. While Moses was up, you know, dialoguing with the Lord about the law, the people built a calf and began to worship it and worshipped an object of their own making, of their own hands. And so time and again, as they chased after the balls, as they chased after false gods, as they created injustice against the widows and the poor and the orphan and the outcast and the foreigner, God sent prophets among them to call them back. I desire not sacrifice, but a humble and contrite heart. And in the fullness of time, God reveals himself completely in Jesus Christ. We're told that in the fullness of time, he spoke to us, not through prophets, not through oracles, not through many other different ways, but he spoke to us through his own Son. Jesus Christ comes into the world and puts his dwelling place among us. And in that, God is fully revealed. We may not understand all of it, but God is fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because God no longer mediates through others. God himself makes his dwelling among us, becomes one like us, taking on humanity, so that humanity itself can be restored to God and be brought back into relationship with him. And so God can pour out his inner life and the depths of his heart so that he can be known in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we discover a God who is in his very essence love and an eternal relationship of love between Father and Son. All that the Father has belongs to the Son. And the Son reveals anything in which the Father wishes him to reveal. And in that outpouring of love, the Spirit himself creates the community of faith. It is our faith that there is no other revelation. Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation. Anything that comes after that is just footnotes about Jesus. One place to kind of think about that a little bit is there are private revelations. People may have things that are told to them in some sort of mystical experience. Some of them are acknowledged by the church, such as the apparitions of Lourdes or Fatima. But those are private revelations. They are not new revelations. Jesus Christ is all that is necessary for salvation. And while private revelations may inspire us or help us understand more fully or give us a fervor, there's nothing new apart from Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is what separates us from the Mormons. There's no revelation that comes after Jesus. The rest of it is commentary and a deeper understanding and a deeper awareness of what it is that God does. There's a lot of things that I think can work against us in kind of that experience of faith. We're in a culture that is very secular, and we are in a culture that is unbelieving in many ways. And it can be hard for us to believe in the notion that God speaks to us, speaks his word to us, reveals himself to us, and yet that is our faith. We're called to a Christian people to recognize we have a natural desire for the vision of God. We have a natural desire for something that is supernatural, that is beyond us. And it is God's gracious gift that helps us to know him. And that not everything is just explained by what we see or by what we touch. But the deepest truths transcend that, are deeper. And yet those truths are the ones that are the very essence of our being. Jesus Christ is the fullness of revelation. After his resurrection, we hear the story of the road to Emmaus. Two of his disciples are walking along the road, and they're discussing what had happened in the crucifixion, in their own sense of brokenness, and their own sense of loss. And Jesus, we are told, comes across them and says, "What are you talking about as you walk on the way?" And they say, are you the only one that has not heard of what has happened in Jerusalem? How Jesus of Nazareth, mighty in word and deed, and we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, and yet our chief priests and the elders and people handed him over to be crucified. We were hoping. And Jesus says, oh, how foolish you are. How slow to understand. And then we're told he breaks open the scripture. He goes back. And he walks through sacred scripture and reveals to them all that was spoken about him by the prophets. And in breaking open that, reveals God's own presence. And when they recognize it in the breaking of the bread, their response is, were not our hearts burning within us as he broke open the scriptures for us and talked with us along the way? The commissioning of the 12 before his ascension, he says, go therefore. And he sends the 12 out to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That proclamation of the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, of the apostles carrying on the story that Jesus told, is his specific commission to them. That's what they're about. To be an apostle is literally to be one who is sent. Who is sent to tell the good news. How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of one who brings glad tidings. The apostles are sent to tell the story. And they cower in fear instead in an upper room until the gift of the Holy Spirit comes upon them and the door is burst open and Peter cannot contain himself and he starts talking. And he starts telling the story. And everybody hears it. Regardless of their language, regardless of their own tongue, they understand. Because the Lord wishes to reveal himself through the preaching of Peter. And he says, of course we're not drunk. It's only 11 o'clock in the morning. Let me tell you the story. And hundreds hear. And come to believe. It is this pattern that I think is important for us to understand when we talk about the notion of divine revelation. Divine revelation begins in Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of revelation. God fully reveals who he is in the person of Christ. Because Christ is not just a symbol, not just somebody who talks about God, but Christ is God himself, who fully reveals to us in the flesh who God is, and he sends out his apostles to tell the same story, to hand on what they have taught, he has taught them. He brings them to close to him as disciples. They sit at his feet, they listen, and then he sends them forth. And they begin by preaching, oral preaching. Peter goes out, starts running around. The other apostles run out. They scatter to the ends of the earth. The stories of the apostles are, they go everywhere. Thomas, is Thomas still here? Thomas goes to near your Tom. Tom associates himself with the apostle Thomas a lot. Let me tell you, he says all the time. He doesn't understand why he's being this doubting. Thomas goes to India. The apostles scattered everywhere. They have something that's so important for them to share and to tell. So they preach. And then like the Apostle Paul, they preach and then they go on somewhere else. But then they hear stories about the community they preach to and they start writing. Say, what the heck's going on back here? I thought I gave you the message. And now you're fighting with each other. Or I understand that people in the community have died. Trust in the Lord and his promise. And St. Paul starts writing letters. The communities all over the place. And those letters are so important and so powerful that Corinth can't just hold them to themselves. They send them out everywhere. Philippians, don't just hold it. It's the Philippians. Don't just hold it to themselves. They send it out. The Colossians, the Romans, begin to circulate. Paul even gives us an example of this when he himself says to the Corinthian church, which is really struggling with Eucharist, right? They come together for their agape meal or whatever, and they gather around, and all the rich people come and bring food, and they have a feast with each other, but they won't share. And so the poor people are sitting in the corner, waiting for the service to start, watching the rich people eat like crazy. And Paul says, I don't know what you think you're doing, but it is not the Lord's Supper. And he tells them to leave their food at home. And then he says, for I received what I handed on to you. I received what I handed on to you. Then on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread in his sacred hands and said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup and said, take and drink. This is the covenant of my blood. And whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. I received what I handed on to you. That wasn't something Paul just made up. Paul was gifted with that and given with that. That himself was taught to him by those that then sent him forth to proclaim that. And after that, when the apostles went out, they appointed elders, episcopi, bishops, to oversee their church. Lately, we've been hearing from the letter to Timothy. Timothy is one of those. Paul sends Timothy to be a bishop, to oversee his church, even though he's young. He sends him because he's walked with Paul. He's listened to the word of Christ that was given to Paul. And then Paul again transmits, and he comes to the community and brings that as well. And we hear that in the apostolic fathers, the writing of the earliest Christians, that speak of what the apostles had taught and what they have received in the first bishop or bishops of our church and their commitment to the transmission of the faith of simply telling the story. And that process, one after the other, generation after generation, bishop after bishop with their hands laid in the apostolic succession, is the reason you and I have heard about Jesus Christ. That is how divine revelation is given to us. And that comes to us in our faith, the church teaches, in two ways. One, through the tradition, the living tradition of the church. The church and its doctrine, life, worship, perpetuates and transmits all that she is and all that she knows to every generation about God and about who we are in relationship with God. At its very basic level, you can think of, when you think of church tradition, you can think of simply that the church tells the story. She keeps telling the story in every aspect of it that she has. And the other way that that comes down to us is through sacred scripture. And we often tend to think of them as separate, that there's scripture and there's tradition. And some of our brethren would like to put that in opposition. Sola scriptura, the scriptures of Paul. But that is not our faith. There is no scripture without tradition, if you stop and think about it. The scripture itself is a gift of the tradition. The gospel message began as words spoken, as people with conviction standing up and preaching. And it's their preaching that ultimately led others like St. Paul, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, St. Jude, St. James, St. Peter, to write. But it began with the words spoken, with the living tradition. There's only one source of divine revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. That source comes to us through Scripture, through the Word of God, that is written and we believe inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it is the Word of God spoken. It's not just an interesting document that's out there that gives us things that are fascinating about early church history. We believe that it transmits to us everything we need to know about salvation. We believe in tradition, which is the entirety of the Word of God, which includes within us the sacred deposit of Scripture, both of them are divinely inspired. We have no notion in our Catholic faith and in the universal Christian faith of a Scripture that exists somehow apart from the living reality of a people. Because the Scripture is a story of a people. It's a story of the way God speaks to His people. We think of tradition as something that has been handed on, the positive faith that's been handed on. It's essential to who we are. You can think about, other things, things that are important to us in our identity. So you can think of our country to some degree. And there are certain things that are kind of, we celebrate, but are on the periphery, right? Like the 4th of July. The 4th of July isn't really essential to who we are as American people. We celebrate that because of the ideas that are behind the notion of the 4th of July, like self-government. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And that notion kind of runs through our experiment as an American people. But there's all sorts of things, like George Washington and cherry trees, although I don't think there are actually cherry trees in Washington, D.C. I hate to blow that up, but... and there's all sorts of stories that surround the making. But what is essential to us are the ideals that sit behind it. And that's somewhat true it's an analogy, but it's somewhat true to our notions of Christianity. There's a lot of things, a lot of traditions in the church, All you have to do is walk up and walk around our worship space, and you see all sorts of things that are in there because, well, that's what we've done. And we've accumulated those things. Candles, devotions, like the Station of the Cross, rituals, the sign of the cross that we do when we walk in the door, the fonts that remind us of our baptism, all these things that help us live our life, our cultic life. There's a lot of traditions in the church that this is how things are done. And so people ask, well, how do bishops get chosen, or how is the Pope get chosen? There's traditions that sit behind that. Those are traditions in a different sense. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about sacred tradition. Sacred tradition deals with what is essential to us. What we believe is the divine word. What is revealed to us by God. So what do I mean by that? The creed. Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And as Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, he descended into hell, and rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. You're not going to find that creed written in Scripture. But that is the heart of who we are. And we believe that that is revealed to us by God. That is part of the divine deposit of faith. Our liturgy. The centrality of the Eucharist, which we see all over the Scripture. That liturgy is the way we have lived since the beginning. Every time the disciples encounter Jesus after the resurrection, do you ever hear? On the first day of the week. Why did they encounter Jesus? They were gathered together in worship on the first day of the week. Every week, on the eighth day, the day of the resurrection. We've been doing that since the beginning, the very beginning. The very, very beginning. Take this, all of you in need of it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. certain teachings in the church, like the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, doctrine, our notion of the papacy, the canon of Scripture itself, had to be defined by the tradition. The first person to challenge it was the heretic Marcion. Marcion decided that when he read the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there were really two gods out there, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And he didn't particularly like the God of the Old Testament. So he decided that the Old Testament was evil, and it was wrong, and should be cast out by the church, and Christians should only read the New Testament. And the fathers of the church said, no, that's not who we are, and that's not what we believe. And the fathers formally defined and declared that the church, that the Old Testament was as inspired as the New Testament, that it was the Word of God. It took the tradition of the church to create the canon of sacred Scripture, to say what was in it and what was not in it. Tradition includes Scripture, but it's not confined to it. It's living. So you can think of the Scripture as a point in time where it got defined. But the oral deposit of faith, the preaching, the teaching office of the church that we hear over and over again in our lives also exists within that experience of the tradition, living, evolving Word of God. It's not new. It's not something else that comes into the picture. It's a revealed, Jesus revealed himself once and for all. Once and for all. But it's the unfolding, the interpretation, the greater understanding, the application of that one revelation. And how does that normally come about? Well, it comes about when somebody questions it. So you have Arius, who's a priest in Alexandria, and he's kind of a rogue priest. His bishop doesn't care for him a whole lot because he's teaching some things that are strange and that aren't a part of the church's tradition. And he begins to teach that Jesus Christ is certainly an exalted being, the highest being of all things ever created, but he was created. He's a creature, and therefore he's not God. And that's Arianism, which is a big battle for the early church. And nobody had said, well, Jesus isn't God before. So the church came back and said, well, yes, he is. He is God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. And the church defines what our faith is and who Jesus is and how we come to understand him. That is definition. It's not new teaching. It's a reflection on who Jesus is. And it's a reflection on sacred Scripture itself. We can see that in Scripture itself. St. Paul, as much as he's our hero, St. Paul was a hard person in the church. St. Paul caused a lot of problems in the early church. Prior to that, the church was pretty content to deal with the conflicts that it was having in the synagogues between those who believed, Jews that believed in Christ and those that didn't. And then St. Paul started going out and converting Gentiles. And not only did he convert Gentiles, but then he said, but they don't have to even be Jews. They don't have to live according to Jewish custom. They just have to have faith in Jesus Christ. And everything blew up. The biggest controversy in the early church was between St. Paul and his followers and the Judaizers, who said that, well, we love you to be Christian, but in order to be a good Christian, you got to get circumcised first. And you got to follow the dietary laws of the Jewish tradition. And Paul gets so mad in the midst of this, that the whole letter of the Galatians is written about it. Because the Judaizers come in to Galatia, and they start talking about how they got to become Jews. And the Galatians listen. And he writes back and he is so fired up, he goes, you stupid Galatians. Who deceived you? There's no gospel except what I told you. finds that. And so to make sure it was all okay, the apostles called everybody together in Jerusalem in the Acts of the Apostles. And they debated. And Peter stands up and says, we can't impose things beyond faith in Jesus Christ. And the apostles come together and they write a letter that says that the Gentiles are not required to be circumcised. They're not required to follow certain dietary restrictions. They're simply asked to stay away from immorality and to not eat food sacrificed to idols, because that's an act of worship. And so that defining of what it is that God meant by his universal thing is given to us in Scripture itself. And as I said earlier, Paul, I received what I handed on to you, that notion of handing on the sacred tradition. Tradition in Scripture starts at one common source. It starts with an oral proclamation of the gospel. It is then written down, and once it's written down, it reaches an acceptance. The community of faith decides, inspired by the Spirit, that this is literally the Word of God that is spoken. And from then on, it starts to interpret that sacred Scripture in the life of the church. And that sacred Scripture becomes a point of accountability so that the church can't start teaching things that are wildly in the face of sacred Scripture. Sacred Scripture holds the church accountable, and so Scripture and tradition dances with each other. They hold one another accountable. They explain it. They help to build it up. The Bible is essentially a love story. It's an interpretation of divine revelation. The whole church, bishops, priests, and the faithful, are all part of the transmission of divine revelation. Whether that's your mom, who first taught you prayers when you were a real little child, whether that was a neighbor who inspired you by their faithfulness, whether that was the priest, or the sister, or the brother, or the bishop, the whole of the church, all of the faithful, not us versus them, all of us together, are commissioned to bring to proclaim revelation of God. The magisterium, the Pope and the bishops, definitively interpret things. They're not superior, they're servants that protect and safeguard the teaching, that hand on the apostolic revelation. They define dogma. So they're not interested in little questions. And there's plenty of debate over what this passage in Scripture may mean. But the bishops are entrusted with safeguarding the deposit of faith that ensures that what you and I receive is the same thing that our parents received and that their parents received, going all the way back to the apostles themselves, that the story continues to be told. And Jesus Christ always tells that story. And our own sense of the faithful helps us grow in that relationship. Like I said, the Bible is a love story. God reveals himself to us. And the revelation finds its fulfillment in Christ. So from a Christian perspective, we read all of Scripture, even the Old Testament, in light of Christ, in light of our faith in Christ. It's hard for us to read the Old Testament and not see the person of Jesus in there. So we hear the song of the suffering servant. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the song of the suffering servant from Isaiah as he rides along. And Philip runs up and says, do you understand what you're hearing? And he goes, how can I understand this if no one explains it to me? And so Philip begins to tell the story of Jesus, the one who suffered. We believe that the Bible is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit uses human hands, a God-authored sacred Scripture, and therefore the Bible teaches without error what is necessary for our salvation. Love demands truth. God expresses his love by revealing himself in our relationship to him. And being a Christian involves a certain relationship with God's Word and Scripture. God invites, you know, the church encourages all of us to read Scripture regularly, but even if you don't, if you come to church, you hear it. Not just in the readings. Almost every line of our Mass comes from the Bible. It's just a patchwork of biblical phrases and of our teaching. Scripture nourishes us. It's a way in which God speaks. It's not, we're not a religion of a book, but a religion of the Word. God continually speaks to our heart, stirs our heart, inspires us through His Word. You know, as a vocation director, I used to hear all the time, and I understand this, I'm not trying to minimize it, but I heard guys all the time say, I just wish God would tell me what to do. I wish God would speak to me. I wish God would talk to me. He has. It's a book that you probably have on a shelf somewhere that you need to pull out and read every now and then. God has spoken. That is His Word. And when we read it, when we hear it proclaimed, God Himself speaks to us. God Himself stirs us and calls us. St. Jerome says, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. If God wants us to be known, that's the way He let us know Him. He showed Himself to us in His Word that is spoken and written. And so we want to spend some time with that Word to come to know Jesus. The Bible is not primarily a book, but a collection of books, 73 books in the Catholic Bible. It was written over hundreds of years. It's not something that was just set down at one point, but different authors. It consists of the Old Testament, God's relationship and covenant with the people of Israel, and the New Testament, which centers on the covenant surrounded by Christ. The Old Testament consists of 46 books. The first books are known as the Pentateuch, the five. Those are the books of Moses. In the Jewish tradition, those are the most important books. Those are the books of the law. It includes history of humanity, primitive history of humanity, the choice of His people, the exodus from Egypt, and the establishment of the covenant, the religious legislation of the people, and entering into the promised land. It includes the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next set of books are the historical books. These books provide a general history of Israel through the judges, Samuel, and then the establishment of the kingdom and the various kings, both of Israel and Judah, once they were divided after Solomon died. These include Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, which we've been listening to recently, by the way. That's the reestablishment after the Babylonian exile of Jerusalem and Judah. Tobit, Judith, Esther, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The next are called the Wisdom Books. They're a collection of wisdom sayings, poetry, prayer, liturgy, and love songs. It includes Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Wisdom, and Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. Those are generally just kind of wisdom sayings, but they're also poetry. If you read the Song of Songs, you'll blush. After a while, it's pretty earthy. We only hear little segments of it because we probably think it's a little too earthy for our church worship. The prophets, finally. The lives and the message of Israel, Judah's prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Baruch, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. It's Malachi. Malachi is an Irish saint, and it ends with a Y. The New Testament contains 27 books. First, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels of Jesus follow the same oral trajectory. They begin with the proclamation of the Gospel. It's oral. At some point, it is written. That tradition is written down. And there's something significant to the fact that the church chose four. And not just one. They all tell us something different. The point is not to try to harmonize it all, although the historicity of that, I believe, is true. Basic historicity of it is true. But the way St. John speaks about Jesus is different from the way St. Luke speaks about Jesus, is different from the way St. Matthew speaks about Jesus, and then different from the way St. Mark speaks about Jesus, and all of them have something to say to us. And it's good for us to hear what God has to say to us through them. God shows all three. All four. Sorry. I think I would know that by now. First books of the New Testament consist of those Gospels. These writings relate directly to Jesus. The earliest Gospel was probably the Gospel of Mark. Most scripture scholars believe it was written about 60 AD, within the generation of the apostles themselves, and within about 30 years or so after Jesus' death. The last was probably the Gospel of John, which probably was written around 80 or 90 AD, just a little while later. All the Gospels relate to people. The tradition holds people that were closely related to Jesus, whether they were a direct person or not. So Mark received as an assistant to St. Peter. He received his Gospel from Peter himself, and tradition holds he wrote it in Rome, where, of course, Peter himself was crucified upside down. The next book is the Acts of the Apostles, which is really just the second part of St. Luke. Begins with my first book, Theophilus, which is who the first book is, St. Luke is referred to. So the Acts of the Apostles tells us the story of the early church. It begins with the work of Peter and the apostles. It takes up the work of St. Paul and ends ultimately with the arrival of the church in Rome. The Pauline epistles. Paul didn't just travel everywhere, he wrote a lot. And so the Pauline epistles are written, and they're all written to particular churches, and a couple of them are written to people. And so we have Philemon, which is written basically on behalf of a slave asking that he be freed. And St. Paul basically tells the master of the slave, you owe this to me, I gave you life in Christ Jesus. Free your slave because he's been special to me. The Catholic epistles are called Catholic because they are addressed not to particular communities like St. Paul, but to the whole church. And so those are the James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and finally Revelation. The book of Revelation, by the way, is concerned with what's coming, but it's less concerned about with what's coming. It's more concerned with about giving hope to a people that are suffering persecution. He's telling them, hold on, man. Jesus is coming. The Bible was composed to inform us about God, about his relationship with his people, and a view of Jesus Christ for our salvation. To understand the book correctly, we have to understand why it was written. Catholic interpretation of Scripture is to try to take in the whole story. Vatican II tells us there's three criteria for interpreting Scripture. How does it fit in with the unity with the whole of sacred Scripture? How is it read within the living tradition of the whole church? How is it consistent with the coherence of truth? The notion of proof texting, where you just throw out some Scripture verse out of context without any sort of reference whatsoever and say this is what it means, is foreign to our Catholic understanding of Scripture. It's there to inform us about salvation. It's not there to satisfy human curiosity. When we read a particular passage of Scripture, we have to ask the question, what does it tell us about God? His relationship with us and our salvation in Jesus Christ. It was not written in the 20th century. It was not written in the United States. And it was not written in English. Every translation is an interpretation of Scripture. There's a difference in time, a difference in culture, a difference in geography. And so we have to try to understand what Jesus is trying to say. When he says the sower went out to sow and cast seed, he's speaking about how people cast seed at that time, not how we do it in our fields and out here with modern equipment. Does that make sense? We have to try to understand the word as it was spoken at the day. What does it mean? What does it have to say? A literal interpretation of Scripture must take these things into account. The literal interpretation of Scripture doesn't just look at a word on the page and just pull it out and make it say what you want to say. The literal interpretation of Scripture tries to get behind what's being communicated. Is it poetry? Or is it telling history? Is it a gospel? Or is it a letter of encouragement? The church teaches there are several senses of Scripture. The first one is literal, and it's not literalistic. That's kind of the difference between ourselves and fundamentalists. Fundamentalism in the Christian church treats the Bible and treats individual verses as if it's my interpretation is as valid as anybody else's interpretation. It takes it out of its context, as if the Bible just fell down one day from the sky. It was not a gift. A literal interpretation of Scripture strives to understand what God is trying to communicate to His people in the fullness of it. What does it mean? It is what Scripture ultimately means in the eyes of God. Every other interpretation of Scripture depends on the literal interpretation of exegesis, of trying to understand it. The other sources of that are all built on it, the spiritual ones. Allegorical is a way of looking at Scripture that speaks to us in another way. So the Red Sea is defined in the Easter liturgy as a great version of allegorical interpretation. As we pray over the waters in the font, we see the image of Jesus leading the people from slavery to freedom in the Red Sea as an allegory of baptism. As a person goes to the waters from slavery to sin and to freedom in Christ Jesus, there's a moral interpretation of Scripture that allows us to see how it is that we're all to live. There's an anagogical sense that points to where we're going in how we look at Scripture. So, for instance, on Lectare Sunday, that's one of the pink Sundays, by the way, my rose vestments, not pink vestments. It's the fourth Sunday of Lent. Lectare gets its name from the very first word of the entrance antiphon, rejoice. That's what Lectare means. And that passage is a quote from Isaiah. Rejoice, O Jerusalem, and come together, all you who love her. Exult with joy, you that have been in sorrow, that you may exult and be filled from the breast of your consolation. What that scripture passage literally refers to in Isaiah is the return of the people of exile, Babylon, to the city, the real city of Jerusalem, the earthly city of Jerusalem. Of a people that have been exiled coming home to their homeland. But in the liturgy, it calls us to think of the heavenly Jerusalem, where we're going, where God invites us to, where our salvation lies, and therefore we're called to be joyful. St. Augustine used this version of Scripture, or this version of interpretation, when he spoke of the Good Samaritan, and said that the Good Samaritan really wasn't about our neighbor. It's about Christ. Christ is the Good Samaritan. And the church is the wounded man who is on the side of the road, who is healed and bound up. Fundamentalism is a challenge. Historical redactionism is a challenge, which just says that none of that miracle stuff ever happened in Scripture. It's just a human thing. Scripture is not a human thing. Scripture is the divine word of God that is spoken to us. It's the way in which God makes Himself known. It's food for our soul. It's the font of our theology. It's the way we come to hear the word of love spoken to us in a way that helps us to respond in love to the salvation that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.